Good morning. Good to see you here this morning. Vision, as I'm getting older, and perhaps maybe some of you have already tapped into this, is vision is a very important thing, right? Our ability to see is a precious gift. I mean, our senses all are important, but the gift of sight is very important, whether you're just now coming to terms with the fact that the things that you used to be able to read now require a little bit of assistance to be able to make that out or not, you begin not to take your eyesight for granted for very much longer. But vision also is something important for those of us who believe. The ability to be able to look into the future and not to paint it with a brush that our current circumstances would lead us to think about it, but to be able to call it what God says it will be. It's an important thing. It's part of the reason I believe you're assembled here with me this morning. You want to be able to live in a way to where you can see what's coming, that the Bible will lift these things from the pages for us, that will give us hope, that will give us encouragement. And that word encouragement means the courage that we need to live in a world that's falling apart all around us. I don't know about you, but when I look up here at these children, I'm tempted to just see them in the circumstances that they're in. They're all very pressed and very pretty. They're all doing what they're supposed to be doing, right? And if they're your kid or your grandkid or your family member or your friend's kid, you look at them with a different level of acquaintance. All of us would say, well, they're precious, they're cute, I'm sure. All of us would say how special it is for them to be a part of leadership when we are gathered here to sing praises and to have children to remind us that even God Himself says that our faith, the ability to have the kind of vision that He wants us to have, is that we would come to Him with the perspective of a little child. But I look at these kids here with a varying degree of acquaintance as well. And I'm called, as I pray you are called, to see something maybe strikingly different. To be able to look at these children up here and to see them with the vision and wonder which among them will be the pastor. I don't know about you, but I saw my friend little TJ on the front row there in his vest and shirt. I'm like, man, that kid, he's already dressed to be a preacher, right? Why not just grow him up to be a pastor? I don't know if that's what God has in store for him, but I wonder which one of these children in this assembly this morning will be called upon to be the next worship leader in a church. Which one of these children will quietly go about their life raising another generation of children, even in their own homes? If they're going to do that, it's up to you and I to describe for them a reality that's much different than what the world wants to say about what we do here on a Sunday morning. Because it's completely counterintuitive, right? The world says that we come here to get a break from reality, right? That we're under this bubble that's not really real, that we come in here to assemble, to forget about what's going on outside, to forget about what is crumbling and falling apart all around us. It's the reality that we're trying to escape from that we come in here. It's not really real. Sometimes I have people come to me and meet me for the first time, and they say, are you for real? And I don't know if they're questioning my Kentucky genealogy or if they're questioning the fact that I'm a person of faith, that I'm a person who really believes what I'm up here talking about. But people are asking the same things about you, right? They're wondering if it's real. If you've got children, they're looking at you as a mother and a father going, you know, when you pray and talk to God, are you really? I mean, is it really that when we get up and go to church, you know, and we do that week in and week out, and we're growing more and more into a society to where the majority of us just hit this kind of assembly twice a month. We don't even come every week. Our kids look at us and they go, is this for real? Is this really that important? You know, Mom, you tell me, Dad, you tell me that God is the most important thing in our family, but is He really? And when you pray, do you really believe that He's there? You see, sometimes I'm afraid that I live in front of my children as if this isn't really real, that this is just a break from reality. And I would assign these children who are standing up in front of us here today just for the moment. And I wouldn't call a future that God is asking us as believers to live by. I wouldn't look with a vision toward what He says not just can be, but will be if we give our lives to Him. Well, that's what we want to talk about today. We want to talk about how we can pray with that kind of vision. That to say that as the world looks at us and says, well, are you guys for real? Is this really just true? Or are you just taking a break from reality? Is what surrounds you nothing more than a nostalgia? Are you guys just adjoining here today because this feels good that you used to be with your grandparents or maybe your family growing up? This gives you kind of a feel of old-fashioned family nostalgia. Is that why you're here? Or is this really true? Jesus wants to tell us that we're not taking a break from reality when we come in here. We are grounding into what's more real than anything we will ever touch in this world. That's the call He makes to us today as we study His prayer. If you've got a pew Bible and you'd like to turn with me, look over in John chapter 11. That's on page 893. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one there between the seats and turn to page 893. As you're finding that, you'll remember that this is the passage of Lazarus being raised from the dead. It's my go-to passage when it comes for, you know, times oftentimes to do funerals for people that don't really give me a passage to go from. They say, Dale, you just come and bring a message of hope and encouragement. John chapter 11 is where I run. When the family of Dale Earnhardt called me to do Dale Earnhardt service, he said, what passage you want to preach? I'll preach John chapter 11. That's my go-to passage in any and all circumstances. And it's the passage that we're all familiar with, right? At least at some level. We know that this guy named Lazarus was dead for days. He's in a tomb. But Jesus could have gone to healing. And so as he's wasting away in his sickness and as his sisters are gathered around going, Jesus will come, surely Jesus will come, he doesn't. And Jesus tells his disciples that I'm intentionally not going to heal Lazarus because, he puts it in this context, I'm going to go wake him up from death. And so when Jesus arrives in John chapter 11, while he's still on the road, he meets a couple of very disappointed sisters. I don't know that they're to the point of disgruntled with him yet, but they are asking him a question that you and I ask him. Why weren't you here? You don't have to think very much about that, do you? You can realize if you've lived any length of time at all, there have been times that you've asked God, why weren't you here? You could have stopped that. You're a good God. I believe that you're a good God. Why did you allow that to happen? Why weren't you here? And strangely enough, John chapter 11 is the only, as miraculous and sensational as this is, John chapter 11 is the only place in the Bible where we have this account. Perhaps because it's so over the top. I don't know. But I wonder that crouched in this text, it isn't so much the raising of the dead man, as sensational as that is, but if we will turn our attention to the prayer that Jesus prays in the midst of that, I wonder if that's not the point. To pray with the kind of vision that Jesus wants us to ask, asks us to want to pray with, to actually believe that we can pray with, to not live in a world where everything is so material you have to see it to believe it, but to live in a world that's embraceable only because you do believe it before you see it. To be able to pray with that kind of vision. That's the way Jesus wants to teach us to pray today. So we jump right down in the text, verse 40. Jesus responded to those who are wondering and doubting, the way we all would be in this moment. He says, didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe? Before you see it, I'm going to ask you to believe it. So they rolled the stone aside. And then Jesus looked up to heaven and he prayed. He said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me. But I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe you have sent me. Then Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out. His hands and his feet were bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a head cloth. Jesus told them to unwrap him and let him go. This is the word of God to a few people standing around a tomb in the village of Bethany. And it is the word of God to those of us assembled here in Evansville, Indiana. And we want to look more intently at that prayer this morning, but before we do, let's pause a moment and ask the Lord to help us. Our Father in heaven, thank you for how you have already led us this morning into your presence. I thank you, Lord, that we don't have to beg you to be in our midst. We just have to recognize that you are here and respond to what you are saying in our lives. I ask that you would help us to do that this morning. I ask that you would help us to be a people who walk by faith and not by sight, to be a people who are willing to believe so that we might see. In a world where it sometimes seems that this material around us is all there is, give us this sight, I pray. Give us this vision. Help us to call even the future of our children into the present as we pray. And trusting you even more deeply as we leave this place, Father, I pray that we would be forever changed. In the name of our Savior, who gives us this sight, we pray in his name. Amen. That word believing, that word seeing, joined together the way it is, because again, it's inverted from what we usually say it. To believe is to see. Also is joined to a word we use oftentimes in the church, but also in the world, and that is faith. The Greek word pistis means to believe, to trust, to really put your trust and your faith in someone as an object. It's not just something out there in a spiritual sense, but it's real. It's grounded in a person. And we believe that here. We believe that Jesus is a real person, that he not only walked among men, he not only gave his life on Calvary's cross for our sins that we might be forgiven, but on the third day he was raised and he ascended to glory. And he left us with his presence. He left us who believe with his Holy Spirit. And we believe that the Holy Spirit of Christ resides in the lives of everyone who believes. And as a result of that, we walk in this state of looking to the future, placing our faith and hope in the God who has it all in the palm of his hand. And Jesus asked us to walk in such a way that we live by that kind of faith, to embrace what people saw of him as he walked in the flesh on this earth some 2,000 years ago and wrote it down for us in his word. His word is not just a history, but his word is a living activity to where what was revealed by him as he walked in the flesh among people is now revealed to us. But that they, no less than we, have to be willing to have faith and believe in him as he says he is to really see. All this will be for us our good memories, good times we shared growing up, a break from reality, a way to get out from under the crushing weight of our circumstances for just 1 hour a week, and to treat this no more maybe than a good movie. No, you and I are called upon to gather here and to pray like people who don't just embrace this as a break from reality, but to see it as it truly is. That the power of the living resurrected Christ is in our midst and at work in our lives. So Jesus calls us to look at him with that kind of faith today, and perhaps no more pointed is that reality, and no more powerfully does it come crashing upon us than in the moment of death. Particularly the death of those that we love, and we move into those environments with a great amount of grief. They say the grief cycle kind of takes on this form. You move from the news of that loss to a shock. The shock says, no, that couldn't have happened. Surely that didn't happen. Maybe it was somebody else. No, you've got it wrong. You move to that place of shock and awe to denial that it ever really happens. And that from that denial, you usually move the way Mary and Martha, we've moved to that place to where they've been through the grief cycle enough to where the shock and the denial that it's happened now move away to anger and questioning. You move through that grief cycle to where you get angry. You become angry at God if you believe in Him. You become angry at living in a broken and a fallen, chaotic world that you can't control. And you become flustered and aggravated with that. From that anger, you move into a brokenness, hopefully, in the grief cycle to where you begin to accept. As you move through this grief cycle, Jesus is bringing you around not to just a level of resolve where you accept it as is, this is just reality and it's all there is, but Jesus says to us, look to me. Look to me. Especially in the deepest moments of your grief and disappointment, watch me, obviously, and how I respond to this moment, but look to me because I'm your way through this. The Apostle Paul understood this, perhaps as well as anybody, in his letter to the 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, I see things as God paints them for me, and that's why, verse 16, I don't give up. This is why we don't give up. Though our bodies are dying, though we are living in a broken and decaying, fallen world, Paul says, yes, even our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. And interestingly enough, this is written by a guy who was stoned and run out of every town he goes into. But he says it's a small thing. Paul says, I recognize that these troubles produce for us a glory. Notice that. That vastly outweighs the troubles and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles. We can see now. Rather, we fix our eyes, our gaze, on things that cannot be seen. We believe so that we might truly see. For it's those things that we see now that will soon be gone. But those things that we cannot see, those are the things that will last forever. He goes on to write to Philippians, one of the towns he got stoned and thrown out of. He says in verse 21, for to me, living means living for Christ, but dying is even better. But if I live, Paul says, I can do more fruitful work for Christ, so I really don't know which is better. I'm torn, Paul says, between these two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me, but for your sakes, it is better that I continue to live. To be able to see, Paul says, to be able to see, to truly see, I'm torn because I know what's in the future for me. Everything down here, I paint with the brush of the temporal. It's not the material that matters most to me in this present reality. It's what I see. But it's what I experience in my prayers with this kind of vision. It's what I know is coming because my faith is in the person of the Savior and I'm going to be with Him. That's why I can endure. That's why I can press on. Because the God who is in control of all of this is using every bit of it, even the decaying, chaotic experiences that fall around me, God is using that to produce a glory in it all. And you're like, well, that doesn't make sense. And it's like, God, help me pray with that kind of vision. Help me see the world not as this is ultimate ending reality, but to see the world as only a temporary thing that I'm passing through. Jesus, help me look to you. Help me see you even standing beside the tomb of a dead man and trust you. Because I can't figure you out. This is not the way I would have done this. But like Mary and Martha, in spite of it all, help me believe. Help me see. Now, when we finished the 1 Thessalonians series, we talked about what it meant to die and what it meant to be alive when the Lord returned. That was a hope that Paul said, listen, reinforces your faith. It reinforces your love. It casts for you a Christian perspective on life, faith, hope, and love. He wrote that whole letter to reinforce that in our lives. And yet, Paul says that there's a resurrection to look forward to, and there's a present reality that we wait for and we watch. But Paul doesn't deal with the intermediate state. And after that series, I had phone calls and emails. It's like, why didn't you talk about what happens to people after they die? Where do they go, right? I mean, that was a huge question, and Paul doesn't deal with it in 1 Thessalonians. The Bible doesn't deal with the intermediate state much at all when you really think about it. We don't know a whole lot about what goes on in that intermediate period of time. Jesus just asks us to trust, right? But we wonder, right? Well, I mean, the question we are all asking is, what happened to Grandma? Okay? And some of you sitting here go, wait a minute, I am Grandma. Don't go there, right? No. Let's talk about great-great-grandma. Let's don't talk about Grandma. Okay? But some of us are asking that question. What, I mean, my brother passed away last year. What's going on now? Well, Paul doesn't answer that question in 1 Thessalonians. Jesus doesn't answer that question about Lazarus in John 11. But Paul does answer that question in 2 Corinthians. So let's move into this prayer from this perspective, okay? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we know, verse 1, for we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God Himself and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies, Paul says, and we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. Paul's mixing his metaphors here. He's talking about clothing and housing at the same time. For we will put on heavenly bodies. We will not be naked spirits. That's the way really you can translate that, okay? We will not be spirits without bodies. While we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and we sigh. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us, Paul says. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up in life. I love that. God Himself has prepared us for this, and as a guarantee, He has given us His Holy Spirit. So we are always confident, Paul says, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord. Notice that. As long as you're walking around here as a believer, one who sees with that kind of vision that we're talking about here, you will never be at home. No, we long to go home. We long to be with the Lord. And then that great verse, verse 7, for we are people who walk by faith, not by sight. We are people who live by believing, not by seeing. We are people who believe to see. Yes, we are fully confident, Paul says, and we would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. It's only when we're out of these fleshly bodies that we are truly home. Paul says, verse 9, so whether we are here in the body or whether we are away from this body, our goal is to please Him. Well, what's Paul saying? Paul's giving us his degrees of preference here, is what he's doing. In Philippians chapter 1, he said, I'm torn between this desire to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me, but for your sakes, it's better that I continue to live. Paul says it would be far better for me to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. But Paul understands that it's only as a result of sin that we were ever to be dissected that way. It's only as a result of sin that that's even a consequence. Paul says you weren't created and I wasn't created to experience life as a naked spirit. It's naked with an E, not A. I get that every now and then. Okay? We're not created to live with this kind of dissection, Paul says, and yet as a result of sin, these bodies are going away. And you talk about reality. Man, we live, let's be honest, you and I, we live as if we're never going to die. I dress in a certain way. I eat a certain way. I put things on my face in a certain way to try to convince you that my body is not decaying. Come on. We spend hundreds and thousands of dollars a year to try to live this facade in front of each other. We won't even use that word when we go to a funeral, right? It's taboo to say somebody died. They're in a casket, and we say things like, well, they passed away, or they've gone to see the king. They've gone home. And it's not that those things are incorrect. It's just that we don't want to come to the reality because it's true. God created us to enjoy this kind of fellowship with Him. Complete. And yet as a result of sin and brokenness, we are incomplete. And He stands beside the grave of Lazarus. Jesus stands beside the grave of Lazarus and He weeps, I believe, not just in the grief of the loss of a friend, but He grieves over the consequences of the sin that took Him there. And Paul says, it's my desire to be out of here. Because to be out of here is to be with the Lord, but it's to be so in an incomplete way. You and I are created for a state of glory that's clothed. We are created for a resurrection body, and if we get out of here before the resurrection, we go to be with the Lord in a perfect way. Obviously, spiritually we're perfect, spiritually we're complete, spiritually we're really there. But there's a glorified body coming when the Savior comes back. And Paul says, that's what I want. Because when we're clothed in that resurrection body, we are swallowed up in life. That's the way it's intended. So Paul says, for us here, that I'm confident. I believe that, and so I see that. I call that future into my present. I want to be home. But I want to be fully home. So we walk by faith. We see it only because we believe it. So Jesus now comes to His prayer in John chapter 11, 41, and it's pivotal. It's elemental in this passage. It's necessary for Jesus to pray this prayer. And notice, it's not a prayer for God to raise Lazarus from the dead. No, no, no. Listen to what He prays. Verse 41, John chapter 11 says, so they rolled the stone aside, and Jesus looked up to heaven, and He prayed, Father, thank You for hearing me. You always hear me, but I've said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here, so that they will believe that You sent me. I've said it out loud. I've prayed this out loud, Father, for all those people gathered here, so that by believing, they will see. You can make some observations just about this prayer fundamentally by looking at this prayer again as this characteristic comfort that Jesus has in going into the presence of God, modeling for us what it looks like, we said last week, to approach Him as a father. He spoke as though the raising of Lazarus was something that the Father had already done. And in verse 11, He speaks that way again. We're going to go wake Him up, right? Jesus already knew this. God had already decreed it. So why wouldn't He pray it that way? There's a second observation you make in this prayer, and that His prayer was not just a request for Lazarus' resurrection. That's not in there at all. It was a prayer of thanksgiving for the work that God was about to do. And it was a work that went just beyond resurrection. It was a work for the people that were standing there about to witness it. So Jesus' prayer has the effect of drawing the listeners in Bethany, but also here in Evansville. It draws us into the intimacy that He shares in a relationship with the Father. And it proves that Jesus really did do nothing on this earth independently of the Father. What do we mean by that? Well, beside the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus is giving us this behind-the-scenes look at the relationship He shares with God. But don't miss it. He gives us the behind-the-scenes look to invite us into it. We see two unmistakable characteristics of an authentic prayer life, an authentic, real prayer life here. And the first characteristic is this, that you and I can evaluate our intimacy as we pray. We evaluate our intimacy in prayer, our intimacy with God. Jesus demonstrates this intimacy that can exist between God and men. We are created for it, but we lost it, and Jesus is showing us the length, the extent that God has gone to and is about to go to through Him to make it possible, to restore it. Through Jesus, we see exactly what it took for God to secure this grace in our lives and inviting us into that intimacy that up to this point was only known and only shared between Jesus as the unique Son of God and the Father who sent Him. Jesus said about this sharing of experience that we have as we pray, Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 22, I have given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. It is a shared intimacy now that we experience by faith in the Son of God. You may not always feel it. You may not always know it. But it is a closeness that God brings us into when we believe. And isn't it interesting that the truth that Jesus accentuates here is done so as He stands by the tomb of a friend? That death, the ultimate consequence for the curse of sin, is only undone, it's only overthrown. Jesus robs it, if you will, by the grace work of God and through the agency of His Son in that matter. That intimacy that was known only by Jesus and the Father, Jesus looks at us in that moment and says, if you believe it, you can see it. If you believe it, you can have it. He pulls us into that level of intimacy. And I know what you're thinking. That word is such a, it's so jaded in our culture, that word intimacy. We relegate it only to people in struggling with their marriages almost, right? That people have a problem with intimacy, and if you really drill down on it, we believe it's nothing more than physical and sexual. To use the word intimacy is always relegated to sexual intimacy or physical intimacy. No. The intimacy that Jesus invites us into here with vision is that genuine, real closeness that can be shared with God, that He offers by His grace to those who will believe so that they might see it. Jesus says that you evaluate your intimacy with the Father when you hit your knees and pray. And nothing is more intimate experientially than coming before God on your knees in prayer. Jesus said, that's a closeness that I make possible. Don't ever take it for granted. Look at the lengths of God's grace to extend that level of relationship to you. And then secondly, he says in John chapter 11, verse 42, as he closes that prayer, he says, you always hear me, tells the Lord, tells God, tells the Father, you always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe that you sent me. We not only evaluate our intimacy in prayer, we evaluate our dependency through prayer. Jesus is saying, I'm living here as an intimate expression of a relationship with God, but I'm also here in this prayer modeling before you what it means to be fully dependent upon the Father. In John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus explained to His disciples, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by Himself. You're saying, wait a minute, I thought He was God. Yes, He was God. He was the God-man. He walked upon this earth, but intimately connected with the Father and thoroughly dependent upon Him. Jesus says, I only do the work that the Father is doing. Jesus was obedient to the Father, just like He models and calls us to be obedient to the Father. And we evaluate our dependency upon Him as we pray. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. It's almost like the Apostle Paul is writing a commentary on that last verse. Philippians 2, 6 says that though Jesus was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. No, instead, he gave up his divine privileges and he walked among men, fully dependent upon the Father, as you and I are to be. What's the bottom line for us? I think the bottom line is that you and I don't have to view this experience with Lazarus as some spectator. Aren't you tempted, like me, to look at Jesus in the midst of this? And I look at Jesus' relationship with the Father as if I was staring at some perk that a celebrity has, right? It's like turning on some celebrity show and looking at all they get to do, right? And go, wow, wouldn't it be great to have that kind of life? And if you're tempted to read through that, you might think, well, that's the only reason that it's there. No, no, no. Jesus is inviting you relationally into his experience. He's saying you can have an intimacy with the Father. You can have a dependency upon the Father in the same way that I do. That's the reason I'm standing here at this tomb praying in this prayer. Not just so you can be entertained with this magic show that I'm about to do. That's not what it is at all. It authenticates everything that I'm saying. But the point of this prayer is to show you how intimate you can have it and how dependent you need it. Jesus is the resurrection and the life for us, so that we can engage in this intimate relationship with God. And if a believer enjoys this reality in the fullest only after he goes to be with God, Jesus shows us that the prayer is created for this intimacy with God even while we are decaying. That intimacy we have with God through Jesus is what it means to truly live. Don't call this a break from reality. It's not a break from reality. This is life. What we're talking about is the life that God has called us to live, and it's more real than anything we can hold on to in this broken and a fallen world. An intimacy that you can experience, a dependency that you will confess you need. It's real. If anything, more than real. But you got to believe it before you can see it. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for bringing some clarity for us. And this account that we read only in this place in the Bible, you uncover for us the heart of why you're there. Father, how great it is for us to know that you have authority and power over death itself. How great it is for us to know that the resurrection life wasn't just for you. But God, as much of a crescendo as that is to this story, perhaps it's the simple content of your prayer that we need to hear this morning. That before we live in the eternal state, there's the here and now that looks all too real. Father, I pray that you would always make our times of worship and our times of prayer something more than just nostalgic, but remind us that it is the most real thing we will ever do and indeed the most powerful gift that you've given us to press on in this world. Remind us of the intimacy that your grace has provided, the closeness that we can have with the Father now because of what you've provided. Remind us that as you trusted the Father in all things, that as we bow our heads in our moments of deepest grief even, we can depend upon you still. Help us live with that kind of vision, I pray, to the glory of our Savior, in whose name we ask it. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming today. We hope to see you next week as we press on through these prayers.